Well, we are at Ezekiel and lesson 24. I think it's actually 25. Yeah, lesson 25. I changed it on the PowerPoint. So without going into lots of detail, because we've covered lots of material, we are in the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, all of these down through 8, final predictions of the judgment. We said, then we've covered God was reviewing his mercies, he announces his impending judgment, he lists Jerusalem's sins, and that took us 1 through 6. Violence, the smelting furnace is a picture of a refining fire. The corruption of the prophets, priests, princes, two sisters, Ohola and Oholibah, meaning the same thing with an added thought, the tent and the tent in her, the tabernacle in her. So the one in her was God's dwelling with Jerusalem. So then Ohola's wickedness and Oholibah's wickedness and punishment. We come now to number 7, the final rehearsal of their sins and punishments. We know it's final because the next chapter, he actually announces that the destruction of Jerusalem has begun. And on the very day that it began, 300 some miles away, Ezekiel was given that information. The final rehearsal of their sins and punishments, chapter 23, 36 to 49. Here's what he says to finally rehearse all of this. The Lord said, moreover, unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge, the word could mean plead for, Ohola and Oholibah, yea, declare unto them their abominations. If you would like to judge them, if you would like to plead for them, acquaint them with their sins, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands. With their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. And so the horrible baby killing of Molech with idolatry, they had just gone so far down, and in the opposite way of what they should have, that he says, the time is to bring a stop to this. Yes, ma'am.
And the firstborn belong to God. They yes. Do that.
The firstborn belong to God, and he says, these children are mine. In the morning worship, we're talking about how the Gentiles got invited to the Christmas party. And what we don't sense being a Gentile church, Gentile nation, basically, is how much God had invested with Israel, how unusual it was. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, takes 3 chapters to talk about this thing. How unusual, doesn't it seem contradictory is really the idea that the Gentiles get to be saved. They were never a part of all this, you see. So we'll be looking at that. But yes, they were his. He goes on to say, moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day. They go out, play with their idols, do this abominable stuff, and then they come to my sanctuary and everything's fine, like doing horrible things and coming to church and smiling at everybody. And he says, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to the idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. Furthermore, midst of my house, my tabernacle, or temple. And furthermore, they have sent for men to come, coming from far, unto whom a messenger was sent. Lo, they came, for whom they did wash themselves, paint thine eyes, deck thyself with ornaments. They were so excited to see them. They got all decorated up to see them. And satest upon a stately or honorable bed, table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. the things of the temple were holy. Not that they were particularly well behaved, but the incense, the oil, it was holy. It was separate, not to be used commonly. And they were not making that distinction between holy and profane, between clean and unclean. So you using my things. And a voice of a multitude of men, being at ease, was with her, these visitors, with the men of the common sort, were brought Sabaeans, and this could mean drunkards, from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands, beautiful crowns upon their heads. They were getting along splendidly with these unbelievers. And then I said unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her whoredoms, and she with them? Yet they went in unto her as they go in unto a woman that playeth the harlot. So went they in unto Ahola and unto Aholibah, the lewd women. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, after the manner of women that shed blood. So they will punish them as righteous men punish the adulteress and the murderer, because they are adulteresses and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them. I will give them to be removed and spoiled. We'll look at those words. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them or single them out with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. He's going to attach a terrible punishment to this sin, that others may see not to do it, not to follow. They, the company that he's sending, will recompense your lewdness upon you. We've been trying to emphasize, this isn't God just getting ticked off and angry and smacking them around. This is God pouring back on their heads what they put into the cup. They filled the cup of sin, the cup of guilt, and he's pouring it on them. He's only putting on them what they have done. And you shall bear the sins of your idols. You shall know that I am the Lord God. To be a proper judge to these sisters, to plead for their salvation, Ezekiel must frankly declare their sins to them. I believe this is a lesson for us today. We are taught by the world to be so noncommittal, so easygoing, so, politically correct with everybody, that we dare not say that they were wrong. We dare not mention that they were sinning, you see. He says, if you want to bring them to salvation, you have to declare to them their sins. The preaching of sins alerts the sinner to the danger of his way and to the horrible end of his journey. You're going the wrong way. The sins that people commit are the symptoms of the problem, of the sin condition. This is who they are. This is not just about what they do. This is about what they do because who they are. A man does what he does because he is what he is. And it's the what you are that alienates you from God. Again, God summarizes their sins as two things, shedding blood and defiling immorality. And that pretty much with the idolatry. They had followed the path of corruption. When Brother Jeb was preaching to us from Romans 1, showing us the path of corruption, he was pointing out that God has, the consequences of sin comes with the sin. You can choose your sin, you can't choose your consequences. It just ends up that comes with the sin. Why did God say don't do it? Because there are consequences to this that are bad for you. Now, you sin, you think you'll get away with it, but boom, you get it in the neck, get it in the back, in the heart, whatever, and you say, God is being mean to me. No, you chose to do it. It's the natural consequence. of doing the wrong thing. So God was holding back the consequences out of love to give them time to repent. Holding back until finally that was at the point where he would be removing their right to choose. It's as though they hadn't chosen to sin. They were getting blessed anyway. So he says, I gave them up. I surrendered to them. Let that the consequences pour out. And he says that had a deadening effect. And so they became went into uncleanness. It just, you know, when you look at something horrible and nasty and dirty, if your first thought is, boy, I want a part of that, there's just something wrong with you. And he says that's what they went into. And he held it back. They didn't change. They didn't repent. He gave them up. So three times he did that. So here's what happened to them. First to uncleanness, then to disgraceful emotions, vile affections. And finally to complete lack of discernment, giving themselves over to self-destructive behavior. Those verses, Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. Wherefore God also gave them up, surrendered them to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And 28, even as they did not like to retain or to acknowledge God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate mind, the hyper-Calvinists have taught us that reprobation is when God chooses someone to go to hell. The word has nothing to do with that. It means having a mind void of judgment, not having an unapproving mind, or having an unapproving mind, a mind that can't approve, can't distinguish between better, worse or better, can't distinguish between better and best. That's what the growth of holiness is in us, learning discernment. But he gave them over to that, to do those things which are not convenient, not good at all. And the passage we read, verses 45 to 48, summarize God's judgment on them. Heathen men, this is Babylon, who he calls more righteous than Jerusalem. Have you seen this where backslidden people who've been to church, I don't know whether they're Christians or not, they just go so far. It's that they have no fear of God anymore. They've been there and they don't care anymore. And they scandalize the heathen around them. These are people who consider themselves doing fine with God because they're moral people. And they look at these backslidden people and they're horrified. Well, that's what was going on here. They will be their earthly judges. The punishment for adultery and murder, both, was death. They will bring a company upon them. This word company means an organized assembly. And this was, in fact, the army of Nebuchadnezzar. He brings them to give a removal. And I was interested to notice that this word means literally a horror, a trembling. not just taking them out. This is a horror, a trembling. He brings upon them, brings this company up to give them a spoiling. And this is the robbery of all that they had. They had so luxuriated in their wealth, in the sensuality of what they had. And now this is just devastated, taken all away. He will expose their sins, remove them in the sight of the remnant to teach the remnant to avoid such sin. Their own lewdness is given for them to carry, to identify the punishment with the offense of idolatry. God is the only true and living God, and they will learn this, that He is God. We come then to point D. God relates the parable of the boiling pot. This is a very disturbing picture. We have a new time, now 588 BC. We see the day of the vision, the day of the siege, when the siege by Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem began. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Again, in the ninth year of his captivity, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day. Mark this day down. Circle it on your calendar. Even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. I just aghast at some of the commentators saying, one decent commentator was quoting the horrible commentator who said, we either must believe that this was written after the fact, or that Ezekiel had psychic abilities. Really? That's it? That's all you got? They lost this thing. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, and God knew. God had put it together. So this is now 2 years after the last vision. God speaks again. The scholars tell us that it's January 588 BC. We have this date given to us elsewhere, 2 Kings 25:1. It came to pass in the ninth year of his, speaking of in the passage of Zedekiah, the ruler at the time, his reign, in the tenth month, tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it. That's what they do to besiege it. They closed the walls up, they closed the gates, they pitch against it and built forts against it round about. Jeremiah 39:1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. That means you don't let anybody in or out, wait for them to starve to death until they give up. Jeremiah 52:4, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, pitched against it, built forts against it round about. This day would live in their memory. They would remember this. Israel remembered the day in solemn fast. Zechariah 8:19 includes it as one of the solemn fasts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. This was that one. Shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So at this point, it was time for them to rejoice in what they were fasting about before. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. We come, secondly, to the sign of the boiling pot. And then Ezekiel commands a boiling pot. Notice the verses 3 to 5. Utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, take a pot, set it on the fire, set it on, also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill with the choice bones. That gives it a good flavor, boiling those bones. My wife did that with the turkey. We had turkey, what is it, broth? Turkey, there's a term for it. What is it? The, where you boil the bones, what have you got? It's a broth. Okay. Make it boil well. Let them seethe the bones of it therein. So making some sort of pot roast. Something. Parable is also the word for proverb. So I want you to understand here that it does not say that Ezekiel actually performed this action. God had given him a bunch of odd things to do early on. And the people are saying, I think we're in trouble. Why is that? The prophet's doing something weird over here. He's out there laying on his side in the middle of the street or something, So, he doesn't do this. The command is from God for them to do it. And that statement would have prompted the question, why should we do this? What does this mean, O prophet of parables? And notice that this isn't just toss a bunch of stuff in the pot. He calls for each piece of meat to be a good piece, the bones to be choice bones. And these are to come, he says, from the choice of the flock. The best they had was put into the pot. And then bones were burned under the pot. I guess they would use whatever they had that would burn. Ezekiel explains the boiling pot. The first thing that he mentions is the punishment of the people, and then you'll get into the punishment of the city itself. Verses 6 to 8, the punishment of the people. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She set the blood that she spilt on the top of the rock. She wasn't trying to hide anything. See? She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. As they did this openly, inviting God's revenge. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. Their blood will be set in front of everybody to see. The scum is likely rust. Kylan Dalich, the students of the language, says, because Jerusalem is a city of murderers, it resembled a pot on which there are spots of rust that cannot be removed. One strange commentator said, well, this shows that the editor that put all the scripture together got it backwards, because they would have cleaned the pot before they put the food in. Yes?
When you boil bones, it produces, the term is stock.
Stock, that's what I was looking
for. It's not just the fluid, though. It actually is viscous and produces a skin because of collagen being dissolved out of the bone.
Yeah, he used the word scum earlier. It was a different word. This word seems to carry the color, a red color. So they've determined it to be rust. The murderers left their stain of blood out for all to see. God now leaves their blood in the open. We come then to, that was the punishment of the people, then the punishment of the city, verses 9 to 14. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well. Let the bones be burned. So the burning bones, and now you add a bunch of wood to it. So this fire just blazes up. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof. Like you take your meal out, empty the pot, but you put it back on the fire. That the pot, the brass of it may be hot and may burn. That the filthiness of it may be molten in it. That the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum, again this word for rust, went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, thou hast not purged. That I've given you the opportunity of purging, you wouldn't accept it, you see. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways, according to thy doings, they shall judge thee, saith the Lord God. Again, a sad time when this is not a warning. This is not a call to repentance. This is God saying, you're done. The judgment time has come. So after the meat and bones are removed from the pot, as the siege would remove the people from the city, the pot itself is returned to the fire to melt it down. They rejected all of God's offers of cleansing. Now he destroys the city. Then a sad point, odd timing all this. God put it all together. I say odd for our thinking. But Ezekiel loses his wife just at this point. We see God's prophecy and command given to him. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shalt thy tears run down. Your tears go. Forbear, which means be silent, to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, literally the upper lip, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning. Evidently he had been given this during the night. In the morning he gathered the people, told them this, and at even that day my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. This is a tough deal, isn't it? The wife that God calls the desire of thine eyes. Now, we don't know the situation. She might have been laying there sick, degenerating disease, and so on. But the death itself came at God's command. And God says, you understand that I am the giver of life. I take it when I choose. So I take away from thee. You know, it's not wrong to grieve. Bible says that death is an enemy. God, Christ will finally defeat it at the end. No more death. So it's an enemy. And when an enemy comes and takes away your loved one, it's not wrong to feel sad. But here's what's going on. He is being told here that he was the tire of thine head. That's his headdress or turban. I don't know why they wore tires on their head, but there you go. He was to go about his business as if his dear wife had not passed away. Kylan Dalish says this, on occasions of mourning, all these things, it was customary to uncover the head and strew ashes upon it, from Isaiah 61:3, to go barefoot. He tells him to put his shoes on, from 2 Samuel 15:30, Isaiah 22, and to cover the beard, that is to say, the lower part of the face as far as the nose, Micah 3:7. So he says, don't do any of these things. Now, you recognize, to be specific, that the command did not include how he felt. This isn't a command not to grieve. This is the command not to show that outwardly. And why would we do that? Because, well, and we're going to see, he's going to spell that out very clearly. He was to give no indication that in this thing, God had done something bad to him or his wife. This was not to be a judgment against God by excessive grieving. Why would God do it now and all this? He says, none of that. So the application of the command, 19 to 24, and the people said unto me, so they find out the wife died, of course. They deal with the body rather quickly. There's no embalming and all this kind of thing. And so the people are talking, as people would, and they say, what's it going to be? What, you know, will he come to work tomorrow? Because his wife just died. And they knew that she was the desire of his eyes. And he comes dressed in his business suit, ready to go. You know, things are going. And so the people ask. They said to me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? This isn't normal, Ezekiel. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. God took this whole destruction thing personally. His sanctuary was where he had brought his own glory into this place. It was a love relationship, just like Ezekiel with his wife. And he says, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, how they gloried in that temple. And that which your soul pitieth, or the pity of your soul. And ye shall do as I have done. Ezekiel says to the people, you're going to find out that God has destroyed the temple. Now you need to do what I have done. You shall not cover your lips. You will not eat the bread of men. and your attire shall be upon your head, your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities. The internal thing will be still going on. But externally, you're not going to blame God in this. Then thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Kylan Daly says, when he was asked by the people the reason of this, he explained to them that what he was doing was symbolical of the way in which they were to act when Jerusalem fell. What's the point? The people were not to imply that God had let them down. The false prophets had been saying what? Oh, we're going to return from the captivity. God's going to conquer this evil king who has defiled his people. God says, no, I've organized this. People were not to imply that God had let them down. His acts are righteous and proper. They were to imitate Ezekiel's strength. But then God says, now, I've done it. I've set this in motion. Jerusalem is being besieged. But we find in point D, Ezekiel would give his visions to refugees, not the remnant that was already there, the captivity, but the refugees fleeing from the siege. Verses 25 to 27, and thou also, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, that whereupon they set their minds, the lifting up of their soul, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee, to cause thee to hear with thine ears. So, it's not going to show up in the newspaper, you say. You're not going to hear it on the radio. This is going to come by people who have fled for their life, ran from the army, finally escaped. They would know where the people were. They come down by the river there and join this group, and they will explain to them the horrors that they went through. He says, in that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and be no more dumb, unspeaking. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What's he talking about here? Well, earlier, you perhaps remember, God had commanded Ezekiel not to chat with the people. He was not to be, you know, a chatty Cathy guy. That was an old doll. Not to chat with the people unless he spoke what God told him. So he didn't have conversation, you know. When he spoke, it was what God said. Take you back to Ezekiel 3, 26 to 27. I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, a man of reproving, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And he's faithfully done that every single time. He doesn't say, I have an opinion here I'd like to share with you. He says, this is God speaking. Here's what God said. He that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear. That's not up to you. You're to give them the word. They are a rebellious house. Now he says that when the refugees come to their colony, he could speak freely. He could sit down with them, have a conversation, say, how are things going? You know, he could just talk. He could rehearse all that God had showed him. God had taken him to the inner sanctums of these people, seeing the horrors that they did, the blasphemy they had upon the walls written in the temple itself. God showed him this. He could rehearse all that God had showed him, and he could counsel and comfort as he could. We find this actually does happen, and Ezekiel records it, 33:21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, this is the 9th, when he gets the vision, but in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. So that did come to pass. All right, let's look then at the judgment predictions concerning the nations. We come to point B. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the visions are coming to him while it's happening. Many of the commentators, I think, got mixed up because he's talking about judgment on these nations. But the judgment on these nations would be happening much later. So when God says why he's judging them, some of the things that they do have to deal with how they responded to the fall of Jerusalem, which was just beginning. So the commentator says, well, this shows that this vision comes after the fact, after Jerusalem has fallen. No, this is God saying, I'm going to judge them in this future time for what they did after the fall of Jerusalem. Because there is no new date here given. We're left to suppose that this is happening during the siege of Jerusalem. So, now God turns his and the prophet's attention to the Gentile nations connected to Israel. Kylan Daly says, the date of the great mass of these prophecies falls within the period of the last siege of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, that is to say, in the interval between chapter 24 and chapter 33, as the chronological data in the headings plainly affirm. They say something else a little bit later on, but I like this part of what they had to say, so I quoted it. It sounds to me like, in fact, this is happening during the siege. Now, we find that Kylan Dalich, there are seven heathen nations whose destruction Ezekiel foretells in this section of the book. And they list them for us. Ammon, the Ammonites, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And you see the chapters there. All Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistines all dealt with in chapter 25, which we're looking at. Then Tyre, Sidon, chapters 26, 27, 28, and then Egypt 29 to 32. So it has a lot to say about these. The first one is against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Against Ammon, verses 1 to 7, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites. Prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned. That's the destruction of the temple. And against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men, to the children of the east. This is not Babylon, that's a different direction, but the men of the east for a possession. They shall set their palaces in thee, make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit, they shall drink thy milk. I will make Rabbah, the capital, a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place. I like that word, couching place, for flocks. You shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, literally clapped your hand, that's a Buddha Zen thing, isn't it? What's the sound of one hand clapping? The idea is, but they clapped the hand, you know, and two of them, in fact, maybe with each other. Hey, all right. Finally, Israel got it. Clapped the hand, stamped with the feet, with your foot, rejoiced in heart, our soul, and all thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, will deliver thee for a spoil, to be meat to the heathen. I will cut thee off from the people. I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Rabbah is present-day Amman, the capital of Jordan. If you know the area at all. The reason for God's judgment is their exultation at Jerusalem's fall. The men or children of the east seem likely to be the nomadic people living out east in the desert. And couching place means place of lying down or of resting. of that's your couching place. You know, I think I'm going to go to my couching place. All right, let's look at verses 8 to 14 against Moab and Edom, because we finished this look here. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen, that they're just like everybody else. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab, literally the shoulder of Moab, from the cities, from his cities, which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country. And he lists them Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, or against the children of Ammon, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt with the house of Judah by taking vengeance, by revenging revengement. How about that? And hath greatly offended, revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, or they shall fall by the sword even unto Dedan. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They shall do in Edom according to mine anger, and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord. We get the idea then that this is quite a different place. Now, I want to show you a map. Is the map next? Okay, Seir first. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the Mount and the Land of Seir are alternate appellations, names of the mountainous tract which runs along the eastern side of the Arabah, occupied by the descendants of Esau. It's another word for Edom. Now, if you look at the map to your left, this is at the time of Ezekiel. At the top, you see Rabbah, and in that green section is Ammon. That's the country of Ammon. Below it in the, what is that, orange, some sort of strange thing, Moab. That was where Ruth came from. And then the green part at the bottom, you see, Paran, this is Edom. Now, the reason I'm showing you this map is, here's the other map of modern day. This is basically the same map. It doesn't go as far west to show the Mediterranean Sea there. But this orangish thing or yellowish thing to the right, this is all the city, all the country of Jordan. So all three of these is the country of Jordan. The reason I'm bringing this up is that these judgments, while we've seen them in part fulfilled, they have not been completely fulfilled. And he mentions specifically that Israel will be the one doing this. So Ammon, Moab, Edom, all part of present-day Jordan. Trans-Jordan's impending independence was recognized on April 18th, 1946 by the League of Nations during the last meeting of that organization. It was May 25th, 46, when the Trans-Jordan became the Hashemite Kingdom of Trans-Jordan. What a name. Trans-Jordan, always an interesting thing, because it's across Jordan. That means from the viewpoint of Israel. So they shortened it to Jordan, but that's just the name of the river. When the ruling Amir was redesignated as king by the Parliament of the Transjordan on the day it ratified the Treaty of London. May 25th now is still celebrated as the Independence Day in Jordan, although legally the mandate for the Transjordan ended on June 17th, 47. So that would be the actual day, but it was when it was signed. So the ratification or exchange in Amman, Transjordan, gained full independence. So, during the tribulation period, when the king of the north invades Israel, this is Gog Magog, we'll get into this later in Ezekiel, when the king of the north invades Israel, the trio of Edom, Moab, and Ammon will escape destruction. Since the king of the north, that coalition is probably, likely, a Muslim coalition. Perhaps they spare Jordan because of that, but not Egypt. And here's the verse, Daniel 11:42, verses 41-42, he, king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land, the land of delight, of ornament, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's the country of Jordan. He shall stretch forth, send forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So there's some controversy with Egypt going on there. All right, we'll stop there and pick up looking at Philistia, which also has an interesting modern-day correspondence. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you that you know all things, that you can tell Ezekiel the very day the siege began. They won't find out by confirmation for a number of years later. We ask that you might help us to look to your word and understand that it is your word, that when we read it in the Bible, we're hearing you speak. We ask that you might give us then a full confidence in what you say. If it doesn't seem to make sense, we need to recognize, Father, that it's our problem of understanding, not your problem of telling the truth. So guide and direct us this day. Bless us with your presence. Help us to sense the moving of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.